Titus chapter 1, verses 10 to 16. So it says, "For there are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This sin is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but that by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good." Last week, Oliver helped us to think about what elders need to be like, why the church needs them, and how then both the elders and the church members in a church interact and relate to one another, how that works under God's sovereignty. And as we hit verse 10, we find out very clearly another reason, or an expansion of a reason, as to why the elders need to teach sound doctrine, why they need to model godliness, and why they need to rebuke false teaching. And the fact is this, because there are false teachers in Crete. Verse 10 begins with the word "for." So this is the reason. This is the reason Titus has got to go around and put elders in place in all of the towns in Crete, because there's a problem, there's an issue. False teaching is rife, it seems. It's everywhere. And as we look at the characteristics now of the false teachers and what they teach, we will find that it's exactly the opposite of what the elders are supposed to be like and what the elders are supposed to teach. There's a deliberate contrast set up between verses 5 to 9 and verses 10 to 16. Now, when it comes to false teaching, some false teaching is really easy to spot. Some of it is blatantly obvious. Some false teachers are really easy to identify. So you might be ready when the Jehovah's Witnesses turn up in their pairs on your doorstep. You might be alert and think, right, I know what's coming. And you're prepared. You might also know when young, smartly dressed Americans arrive in pairs and do the same. You might be able to turn on certain Christian television channels and call out the prosperity teachers on there. The ones who promise things that scripture doesn't promise. The ones who say you will get financial blessing if you give a certain amount of money, or you will get physical healing if you donate to this particular preacher's ministry. Or if you just summon up enough faith from inside yourself, then everything will be fine. They're all over the place. You find them not just on Christian TV channels, but plastered all over the internet. They write best-selling books. I wonder why they're best-selling books. Because they tell people what they want to hear. And some of them are obvious. Some of them you'll have seen. Some of the names you might know. People like Joel Osteen and Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland. They teach rubbish, basically. They're all charlatans, and yet their reach is all over the place, everywhere. Now you might be sat there this morning thinking, "Whoa, didn't expect Matt to name names this morning." You might think it's not wise, but I think this section of Titus, and not just this section of Titus, actually gives license for us to do that as preachers and teachers of the word, because we are responsible for the care of the flock that God has placed under us. And so your spiritual well-being has been placed in my care by Jesus, in our care as elders by Jesus. And we will be failing in our duty if we don't seek to protect you from error, from teachers and teaching who would distort the gospel truth. But in many senses, the things I've mentioned so far, the kinds of people and places and situations, they should be obvious to us. When we see those things, we should think, oh yeah, this is not good. It should be pretty obvious pretty quickly. The question becomes much more difficult when actually it's really subtle. It's not blatantly obvious. Now, the pandemic has, in one sense, been brilliant for the amount of Bible teaching that is now online and freely available to many people. Something we should praise God for. But the question is, not only has good teaching been multiplied online, but bad teaching has also been multiplied online. And so the question is, can we tell the difference between the good and the bad? Can we uncover the wolves in sheep's clothing? Because on the surface, they're in sheep's clothing. So they look like lovely people. They might even be quite nice people to chat to. But what they're peddling is a distorted gospel. They're not well taught. They're dangerous, ultimately, to the spiritual growth of the church. Now, when Paul writes this to Titus, the church isn't very old. It hasn't had, you know, it's not like because of hundreds of years of distortion have led to this point. It's not that long after Jesus has died and risen and gone back into heaven. And yet Paul says to Titus, there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception. There are many. And so if there are many false teachers then in Crete, not many years after the gospel has exploded around that region, then there are many now. Many rebellious people. Many who, as verse 16 says, claim to know God, but they don't. They profess to know God, but they don't really know God. So what are they like? They're rebellious, first of all. They don't sit under sound teaching. They're not going to sit under the authority of the scripture. They want authority themselves, but don't want to submit to any. They interpret the Bible by their feelings. If they read something they don't really like about God or doesn't fit with their idea of him, they'll explain it away and say, well, my God's not really like that. We find out a few verses late there that they are teaching human commands over God's commands, over truth. They're rebellious, these teachers. Secondly, they're full of meaningless talk. They say a lot, but it's got no substance. They rabbit on and on and on and on, but it's just hot air. They like to major on the minor things. The kind of people whose standard for being a good Christian isn't repent and believe and growing the fruit of the Spirit, but, well, do you have this specific view of the end times like I do? Do you have this particular Bible translation and use it only to the exclusion of any others? Do you think drums are acceptable in music in the church? If you don't agree with me on all of these minor things, then you're not really spiritually mature. Those are the things that get them going. Those are the things that they love debate on. They like controversy, these false teachers. Now, don't get me wrong, debate isn't bad. Debate is not an inherently bad thing. But with these false teachers, the issue is there is no freedom to agree to disagree and then still go on working in the gospel together. It's their way or the highway on everything, down to the most minute detail. And thirdly, they deal in deception. They lie. They twist the truth. Some of the stuff they say sounds legitimate, but it's really a distortion of the gospel. So what is Titus to do? What are the elders that he appoints to do? What are they supposed to do with these false teachers if they're everywhere? They must be silenced, verse 11. Or more literally, they must be muzzled. That's the picture. Now, today, apparently, there's a long-running discussion in our house about pets, right? Which we'll not get into now, but everybody else in my house wants a pet, and I don't, because I'm just not bothered about pets. Don't get me wrong, I like them. My sister's got a lovely, cute little dog. It's great. Do I want it in my house all the time? No. Will I happily visit it, stroke it, pet it, have it in my knee? Yeah, great. But then I can give it back. Fine. I just don't want it in my house. But in terms of pets nowadays, one of the things, and I don't know whether it's just a regional thing or whether this is an everywhere thing, but apparently having strong, aggressive dogs is the thing. And so breeders are breeding dogs mixing and matching the breeds to get the strongest, most aggressive, angry-looking dogs they can get. Why? I don't know, but they do. And these dogs are supposed to have muzzles on them. They don't always have them either, but they're supposed to have muzzles on them. Why? Because they have a tendency to bite things. Because they have a tendency to run into groups of people or animals and cause havoc. Now, these dogs, you cannot negotiate with them. That's why they have muzzles on them. You can't say to this dog as it comes bounding towards you, looking fierce and angry and baring his teeth, "Oh, now, now, little doggy, just calm down." It's not going to work, is it? It's going to jump up and bite your hand off. That's why it needs a muzzle on it. That's what Paul says with these false teachers. You can't reason with them because they're not going to listen. They're rebellious. They don't listen to authority. They spout meaningless talk and they're deceptive. They're not there to be reasoned with. They need to be muzzled. They need to be silenced. That's what Paul says needs to be done with them, because they're shipwrecking people's faith. They're causing disruption in whole households, he says. Verse 11 again, teaching things they ought not to teach. You see, the problem is a little bit of false teaching spreads like wildfire. It's like poison. The infection just spreads out slowly but surely. That's why Jesus uses the picture of a warning of the yeast of the Pharisees in the Gospels. Why does he pick yeast? Perfect picture. You need a tiny little bit in that dough and the whole dough rises. Proportionally, there's very little yeast compared to the flour and everything else, but it does its effect. One little bit of dodgy teaching can have a massive impact, not just on an individual, but on an entire congregation, Paul says. That's why when it comes to preaching, we have to protect the pulpit in the church. That's why we won't just let any Tom, Dick or Harry stand here and preach. It's why as a church, and probably never made this explicit, but I'll tell you this now, it's why when we have house groups, what is taught in them is centralized. So we're all doing the same thing at the same time. And I don't just say to five people who run the house groups, do what you want. Pick what you want, when you want, however you want to do it. It's why we care about those who've gone out there to teach Sunday school. It's why the resources that are chosen to base that teaching on are vetted. It's why we look at them. We don't just find, oh, that's the cheapest one, we'll have that. We find what's best for teaching the gospel. It's why any books that we buy and give out are from trusted sources. It would be irresponsible and spiritually dangerous to play fast and loose with any of the teaching that is given to our church family. But it's not just the part of the elders to do that. Yes, that is the responsibility to teach and to rebuke error. But we all have a part to play in it. We all need to sit and listen to Bible teaching with open eyes and with minds that are alert, paying full attention to the passage that's being spoken on and to what the preacher is saying. It's why we need to pray for discernment as we listen. Because hopefully you can trust the elders of our church. Hopefully you can trust the people that we allow to stand in this pulpit and preach. But that doesn't mean you should take for granted that every word that comes from our mouths will be perfect, that we will never be susceptible to error, that we will never have sinful motives when we stand here and preach. Because we are still sinful people. We're not immune to that. And so it is your job to sit and listen attentively. Attentively. Anyway, whatever the word is. That's your job. Shifts away from the gospel are not usually giant leaps immediately. They're usually very subtle, small steps, one after the other, over a course of time. And so we have to be on guard. We need to know what the truth is and be built up in it. And the church in Crete, the false teaching came from a Jewish contingent inside the church, it seems. And so Paul's laid out what they're like: rebellious, full of meaningless talk and deception. But Paul also then slams them for their motives. Their motives are wrong. What do? They teach for the sake of dishonest gain. They're preaching for profit. Again, the opposite to the elders who are supposed to what? Not be greedy for gain. Two or three verses earlier. See the contrast? Elders, not greedy for gain. False teachers, preaching for profit. Now, money is not the only possible wrong motivation for Bible teachers. It's a big one, don't get me wrong. There are loads of warnings in Scripture about the deceptiveness of wealth and the huge danger of the love of money. But that's not the only reason somebody might stand and preach with wrong motives. Think about this. Now, I don't get a lot of these, but imagine I'm getting 10, 15, 20 requests to preach at other places a year, right? Now I've got a choice. How do I decide which ones to do? Do I just do it on a first-come, first-served basis? Well, it would be very easy, wouldn't it, for me to think, right, I've got these 10, 20 requests come in. I'll go to the places that are big. I'll go to the places where my name will become well-known, where it will seemingly have a bigger influence on more people, over the places where there's a tiny congregation in a little village where the sermon won't be recorded and nobody outside the four walls will know I've ever been there. Now that's a real temptation. Huge temptation. And yet if my motivation is to go to the big conference, to the big church, to be well known, then that's a self-centered motivation. It's not financial because I don't know what they're going to give me. But it's still selfish rather than servant hearted, isn't it? I'd be preaching what for what? My own glory, for my own name, rather than for the glory of God and the good of his people. Because actually it's not particularly an issue for me now, but it could be. And actually it is an issue in the church in general. There's a big celebrity pastor culture, not particularly in England, although it is here, but more so in America. Famous pastors. Some actually don't really want to be famous. They just end up famous. But some others do look for the limelight. They want recognition. They want followers. They want to be known. Preaching with wrong motives is wrong. The false teachers in Crete are splitting families. They're causing chaos. Why? Because their motives are selfish. They don't care what happens to the people they preach to. They just want what they can get from it. So they'll teach what they're not supposed to teach, Paul says. And see, again, this is why character has to be king in leadership. Character has to be king. Character has to trump gifting every day of the week and twice on Sundays. It has to. Now, let me get a description of the Cretans from one of their own poets. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. And Paul says it's true. It's a sweeping generalization, but that's what generalizations are. They're usually true of most of the people. And Paul says that's the case. And then he says because that's the case, they need to be rebuked, verse 13. Now there's a bit of debate over to whether this is the false teachers who are like this and need to be rebuked, or whether this is the people who followed their teaching and need to be rebuked. Either way, the point is the same. I mean, I lean towards the second one. I think this is talking about the people who followed these false teachers. They're Cretans. They've followed this through. They're just not. They've been sucked into this false teaching and they need to be rebuked. But either way, it gives us another part of what is a healthy church culture, and particularly part of the job that as elders we are called to do, but we don't like to do because it's hard work. Rebuking people. Rebuking false teaching. It's a necessary part of the job. But it has a purpose. Not just to have a bit of a kick off at somebody, not to assert authority, not to stand over them and say you're a bunch of idiots. The purpose in rebuke here, even if it's a sharp rebuke that verse 13 points towards, is so that they will be sound in the faith. The purpose of rebuke is to turn people from false teaching back to the gospel so that it can grow. So that they can become more like Christ rather than running away from Christ. And so there's a picture of the false teachers that Paul's given. He's exposed their motives. He said what needs to be done in response to them. They need to be muzzled. They need to be rebuked. They need to be turned back to the gospel. But what is it that they've actually been saying? And it's not massively explicit, but piecing together what happens in these verses, it seems that these Jewish teachers have been going around and saying, look, you've got to do certain things. You've got to avoid certain foods. You've got to perform particular rituals. You've got to carry out certain actions. And you must do that to really be a Christian. You've got to do that to really be a Christian. In other words, they were adding commands of men to the gospel. And this is really why it's subtle and so hard to avoid. Because we all have an inner desire in us to earn our salvation. To do something to earn it. We all want to intrinsically do that. We want to deserve our salvation. We want to have contributed to it in some way. We want to be the ones that make our salvation secure. Listen to Paul's words to the Colossians, who were also facing a similar challenge from a Jewish contingent. Colossians 2. After he speaks about how wonderful Jesus' death on the cross is, that it has defeated powers and authorities, that it has cancelled the written code and the debt that was due because of sin. Verses 16 and 17 says this, "Therefore do not anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." And then verses 20 to 23 says, "Since then you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belonged to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." You see, on the surface, this teaching sounds good and appears wise. Do this, don't do this, don't touch that, don't handle this, don't go there. But by saying that Christians had to do these certain things, they were sucking all the power out of the gospel. The gospel of grace had become a gospel of works. The false teachers were basically saying, look, Jesus isn't really enough. They didn't say it that bluntly, but that's what they were going to. Because if I stand here and say Jesus isn't enough, you go, whoa, sack him. Right? That's where it goes, right? If I stand there and say Jesus isn't enough, that should be the first thing that happens on Monday morning. But the subtle thing was, they weren't just explicitly saying Jesus isn't enough. They were saying, oh yeah, you've trusted Jesus, but then you have to do these following things. And so subtly, they were saying Jesus wasn't enough. Now, also hear me very clearly on this. A person who is saved by Jesus, a person who has repented of their sin and trusted Jesus in faith for forgiveness of sins, will change. They will change. Their attitudes will change. They'll become more kind, more patient, more gentle, more faithful, more self-controlled. They will stop doing certain things and they will start doing other things. This will happen because the Bible makes it very clear that anyone who is genuinely saved has the Holy Spirit living inside them, and his job is to make those people more like Jesus. But to teach a person that they must trust Jesus and stop doing certain things or start doing certain things to be a real Christian is wrong. It's got it backwards. And so Paul says it's false teaching. It's taking people away from the gospel. Because the order of things in Scripture is very clear. We are saved for good works and not by them. Good works flow out of faith. Good works are not part of what saves us. Godliness ultimately flows from the gospel. That's why Paul says these false teachers profess to know God, verse 16. They say they believe, but they deny him by their works. See, anybody can say anything, can't they? Anybody can say anything they want, but the proof is in the pudding. The proof is in a life changed, Paul says. Jesus says exactly the same thing, Matthew 7, 15 to 17. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, and every bad tree bears bad fruit. We need to ask ourselves then if we have an appearance of godliness, but no real substance. Why do we do what we do? Do we think we have to try harder and be better to please Jesus? Or do we throw ourselves on his mercy and know that in Christ we are already pleasing to God because we've been given Jesus' righteousness? And there is nothing better than that. Nothing that can be added to that to make it greater. Do we have a list of things in our minds like this? Well, if I do these things, I'm okay in God's sight. If I've read my Bible 5 out of 7 days this week, I'm okay. If I've made it to church every week and the midweek meeting, I'm okay. If I don't swear or smoke or drink, I'm okay. If I eat well, not too much greedy, not letting what I eat control me, I'm okay. If I don't go too far with my boyfriend or girlfriend, I'm okay. If I text, call and visit 5 people from the church family and encourage them, I'm okay. If that's the way we're thinking, then we've subtly begun to believe that how we perform makes us more acceptable to God. We're saying in our hearts and minds that Jesus' perfect righteousness given to us is not enough to keep us in God's good books, that I have to top it up with something else. And also by thinking this way, we're actually limiting what godliness really is. We think we're godly by just doing a list of stuff. And it's not really about that. See, it's an appearance of godliness because on the outside it looks all right to everybody. But character hasn't changed because I'm still self-righteously thinking I keep or save myself. Godliness is much more than a tick list of stuff to do. It's much deeper than that because it's about character change. And only character change will lead to lasting behavioural change. And that can only happen through a work of the Spirit of God. Our attempt to replicate what can only be brought about by the Holy Spirit will only produce fakes. Nancy once went to buy me a pair of Salomon trail running shoes. I now have a pair of Salomon trail running shoes and they're brilliant. But she was looking for a deal because full price these shoes are astronomically expensive. Anyway, she excitedly purchased a pair for my birthday a couple of years ago. And was sure that these were the ones. They were a colour that I'd never seen on sale anywhere. The colour I really liked. And they were a fantastic price. Miles cheaper than we'd managed to find on any website. And so she was really proud of herself. And rightly so, or so she thought. On my birthday, I didn't know she'd managed to get them. Opened the box. Wow, I was amazed. Never seen this colour anywhere on sale. She was so pleased she'd found that colour at an affordable price. But when we looked more closely and opened the box, we realised that although they looked like Salomons at first glance, they were actually Alomos. They were fake. They weren't real Salomon shoes. They were a knockoff version. But everything about what they'd said on the website, they looked like the real thing. But they weren't. When we try to manufacture godliness by making it a list of rules to keep, we end up with Alomos and not Salomons. We don't end up with real godliness. We end up with a veneer of godliness. And nothing has changed underneath. Now look at verse 15. I wonder whether verse 15 shocked you when I read it earlier. For the pure all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. Paul again here is not just pulling something out of thin air, he's echoing Jesus. Have a look at Mark 7 verse 7, all foods are clean. Or have a look at Luke 11:41, Jesus says everything is clean for you. Paul and Jesus are saying that nothing you put into your body in terms of food or drink can make you unclean or impure. Because we've been made clean by Jesus, because we have been given his righteousness, we are clean, full stop. So again, if we think that godliness is about not going to certain places like pubs or nightclubs, or not putting alcohol or nicotine into our bodies at all because that will make us more pure. Or if we think by doing the opposite, we're suddenly going to become defiled, we've got it wrong. Now, yes, some of those things are not wise. They're going to be wrong. But they don't automatically make us unclean or impure. John Stott has helpfully given a set of three questions to ask when it comes to any sound or false teaching. He says, ask this first. Is it of human or divine origin? Is it revelation or tradition? Secondly, is its essence inward or outward, spiritual or ritual? Thirdly, is the result a transformed life or merely a formal creed? Because if it's true teaching, it will be divine and it will be inward change and it will result in a transformed life. Tim Chester also helpfully points out that the difference between legalism, which is this tick list of saying, well, if I do these certain things, then I'm godly, and genuine gospel change is this. Legalism says you should not fill in the blank. The gospel says you need not do whatever it is. And you need not do it because God always has something bigger and better than sin. And finally, look at verse 16 again. We've jumped to it backwards and forwards a couple of times. But this kind of sets up as a summary. In one sense, it's kind of the center of the whole letter that Paul writes to Titus. It's about the gospel that outflows in godliness. He says, look, anyone can claim to know God, but their actions will either prove it or deny it. He says, don't be fooled by mere words. See if the life that is lived matches up to it. In the case of these false teachers, it doesn't. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. They won't submit to sound teaching. They won't repent of their sin. And for us, it is the same too. Human beings haven't changed in 2,000 years. Ultimately, our actions flow from our hearts. And as good as any of us might be at putting on an outward show, what's inside of us will always rear its head. Genuine godliness comes from a change inside. Genuine change is brought about by the grace of God because that is how the Holy Spirit works. So how do we know if someone is a genuine believer? How do we know if someone is a true teacher as opposed to a false one? Now, I've nicked this illustration from another pastor who also said he nicked it from another pastor. So where it originated, I've got no idea. But the best illustrations are most of the time are stolen. So here is the illustration. How does a doctor know if a patient has cancer when they walk in the room? Now, he might have suspicions. Depending on how far advanced it is, he might have suspicions. But he can only really know by doing tests. So he might take some blood and send it off to a lab. He might order an MRI scan so he can see what's going on inside the body. How do the elders know in a church who truly believes? How do we know what is true or false teaching, who are true and false believers? Well, it's not about what you say. It's not about how much theology they know. It's about whether they're producing fruit in keeping with repentance. When a person sins, are they quickly turning to Jesus in repentance or are they turning to something else? Are people willing to admit their faults? Are they really studying the Word of God? Wanting to know God better? How do they respond to trials? What is their witness like when they're away from the church family? Are they encouraging others? Or are they gossiping about others? Ask ourselves this question. What does your life then say about you? What does my life say about me? Am I, by God's grace, showing Christ-like character in increasing measure? However slow that increase might be, is my life growing more Christ-like? Or am I too bothered really about ticking boxes and keeping up appearances, trying to please God by doing what I think is good? I need to remember that I cannot be more pleasing to God than I already am. And that's not an arrogance thing. That's because I've been given Jesus' righteousness, the gospel says. And his righteousness is perfect. You and I, if we have thrown ourselves on the mercy of God, cannot be more pleasing to God than we already are in Christ. And that knowledge, that good news, that gospel, is what will change us from the inside out. And that's what Paul says Titus will be able to see what false teachers are like, because that's not what they'll be like. That's not who they are. But those who really believe will be being transformed from the inside out.